Our next speaker is me. I'm Hal Poe. I'm the Charles Colson Professor of Faith and Culture at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. This presentation was to have been with me and my colleague, Jimmy Davis. Jimmy is a professor of chemistry. Together, we've taught a course on science and religion since 1998, every other year. We've done four or five books together, just exploring the kinds of things that I'll be talking about. But this is rather simple, straightforward presentation. We find that a number of faculty members at universities across the country have been stumped by the problem of how do you teach from a Christian perspective. And there was all of this talk in the 90s and the beginning of the 21st century on integration of faith and learning, and we ought to do it, we must do it, we have to do it, and nobody seemed to know how to do it. That project has pretty much been laid aside, and we've moved on to other things, but it's something that Jimmy and I took seriously, and we developed several tools that we found helpful in working with students to think about what were the issues, and I'll go through these fairly quickly, and we'll see if there's any conversation that arises. The first one we call the gospel tool. If we're talking about speaking from a Christian perspective, what exactly is the Christian faith? What are the parameters? What are the essentials? Last night, Francis Collins brought this into his lecture, I thought, very powerfully. And it's a critical tool, we believe. One of the problems with evangelicals in the second half of the 20th century, beginning in the 1950s, evangelicals began trimming the gospel down to a manageable size. Until then, the gospel was understood as the Christian faith. Essentially, it's the outline, or the creed is a simple way of stating the gospel. But by the mid-1980s, we had gotten to the expression the gospel in a nutshell. Perhaps you're familiar with that term. So that the gospel was reduced really to an explanation of how the penal substitutionary atonement works. And if you understood how it worked, that was the gospel. It focused on the death, some lip service to the resurrection, but really it just focused on the death. So we'll look at that first. Then the discipline tool. Every discipline has its own particular sphere, its own methodology. The third one we want to look at are the big questions. And the last 2 days we've seen different speakers focusing on different ones of these things with the discipline tool. It's interesting that in the West, disciplines often confuse themselves with some particular philosophical perspective, and they lose sight of what exactly is their discipline and what is a philosophical view that has made its way into the discipline and become identified with the discipline. The last one is a cultural analysis tool. We heard this too from Francis Collins last night. He talked about the difference between the faith and the culture and the tendency sometimes for people to confuse the two. That's been going on in spades in our country for the last 20 years, confusing culture and faith. So that's what I'm going to try to do. The first one, the gospel tool, this grew out of a book that I did in the early 1990s. It was published by Zondervan in 96, The Gospel and Its Meaning. The New Testament identifies the elements of the plot of the Christian story that reveals who Christ is, what he's done, and what difference it makes. Christ distinguishes us from monotheism in general. And the creeds developed during the early church. We're familiar with the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. And it's fascinating that the Nicene Creed is twice as long as the Apostles' Creed. Deals with the same basic statements, same basic affirmations, but you have a little qualification here, an explanation there. And what it is, it's the building of theology, moving from the faith to theological reflection on the faith and its implications. But the creeds provide a theological commentary on the gospel story itself. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is the Creator God. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So here's the full humanity, full deity of Christ, the incarnation. Was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. So here's the death for sins. The third day He rose from the dead. There's the resurrection. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There's the exaltation. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There's the second coming, end of the world, last judgment. All of these go by a variety of titles that are used by the apostles throughout the New Testament. But they're all getting at a basic idea, some simple basic ideas. So we've talked about essentially the Father. Then we've talked about the Son. Now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies the benefits of salvation. And the benefits of salvation include the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. We are a gift to one another by the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes His home in us collectively as well as individually by His Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sin is one of those benefits of being in Christ. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting are these benefits of the gospel. So, when we think of the disciplines that arose in the West, remember that the university is a creature of the church same way Sunday school is. It is, every culture develops its own way of passing on received information. The university and the disciplines that developed in the West arose largely out of that first affirmation, the Creator God, what kind of God exists. And so astronomy, physics, biology, chemistry, mathematics, epistemology, all derive what from the idea of what kind of God exists. And the disciplines for examining creation arose in the West because of our understanding of what kind of God exists, a Creator God. An affirmation related to the incarnation, the full deity and humanity of Christ, models the quantum mechanics, the wave-particle duality. For centuries, this was one of the big bugaboos. How can Jesus be A and not A at the same time? That violates the law of non-contradiction. This was one of the great pagan critiques of Christianity. And lo and behold, we have a particle and a wave, a thing that behaves like both. How can that be? And there's a theological dimension to that, as well as the idea that the Creator is reflected in the creation. The resurrection, we heard this mentioned today and last night related to transhumanism. If you heard Noreen Hertzfeld's lecture this morning and Francis last night, this idea of the body and something going forward that is permanent. But it also gets at the idea of divine action in the physical world. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Things like that don't happen. That does not fit into the normal flow of cause and effect. So it's a point at which we consider, well, how is God active in the cosmos right now? The exaltation. Jesus is exalted as Lord. He currently reigns. He's busy doing things, running the universe, hearing our prayers, head of the church. This again relates to the idea of divine action in terms of all the variety of kinds of issues that arise. such that this does become a faith issue. And the gift of the Holy Spirit. Idea of the omnipresence of God is a statement about the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere simultaneously, in all places, at all times. And again, the idea of divine action in the universe. It's something we affirm. Don't necessarily know how it happens, what it means, but we at least know it is an issue in the science and faith dialogue. The second coming, that again was mentioned in related to transhumanism. What is the destiny, the direction? What is the kingdom? What is the perfection? But it also relates to chaos theory and the idea of a direction of the universe. And are we moving toward something? Will it happen suddenly? Well, it's not my place at this moment to answer these questions, simply to demonstrate that the Christian faith is concerned with them, and thus it's worthy of our consideration. Now, the discipline too. Each of us has a discipline within the academy. This little book is one I did in 2004 for Baker. I did a survey of faculty from a number of different disciplines, hundreds of folks. I asked some basic questions. We'll look at those in a moment. But so often the issues related that arise in the science and religion context don't really have anything to do with science or religion, but with philosophy, academic politics, broad cultural issues that have worked their way into the disciplines. So, one question, with what is your discipline concerned? Now, if you ask 100 physicists that question, 100 physicists will say, as though they memorized it for the test, physics is concerned with matter and energy. If you ask 100 chemists, with what is your discipline concerned, they hugely amplify that answer, add to it. They say, chemistry is concerned with the relationship between matter and energy. But when you move beyond those initial disciplines to biology, you get a lot more answers. If you go to English, you ask 100 English professors, with what is your discipline concerned, you'll get 138 answers. So that's a clue. What characterizes your methodology? To what family of disciplines does your discipline belong? So the sciences are a family. Music, poetry, painting, drama belong to a family of disciplines. And the humanities are a family of disciplines. And there's close relationship, interaction within these families. But once you get beyond those families, it gets a little trickier, and we've seen how the social disciplines or the social sciences desperately have sought to be like the hard sciences. But methodologically and in terms of what they're concerned with, they don't quite work the same way. On what other disciplines does your discipline build? And so there are some scientific disciplines now that didn't exist 50 years ago. But you have this interesting interplay. You have biochemistry, biophysics, and this interrelatedness of disciplines borrowing from one another, building on one another. And to what other disciplines does your discipline contribute? What are the values on which your discipline is based? And here's where we begin to get into the issues. Those first questions sort of lay the groundwork upon which you then deal with some of these more subjective questions. My favorite crisis for a discipline was with social work in the 1990s. Social work, of course, came out of the church, But when it went into the academy, social work, sociology, our provost for years couldn't figure out the difference between social work and sociology. Sad, but there you have it. Those disciplines had a hard time knowing the difference between themselves. Social work became broadly secular in the academy. Broadly secular. And then they realized that one of their core values was the dignity and worth of every person. Well, in a materialistic world, people have no dignity and worth. Those are values. And there are no values in a materialistic world. There's just what is. There's no right and wrong. There's no good and bad. There's no value to people. And so social work, which also affirmed social justice, again, that's right and wrong. These are values that have no materialistic rooting. And so social work as a discipline flip-flopped and affirmed very vaguely the legitimacy of spirituality. It's very vague. But that was an earth-shaking moment. Anyway, moving on down, what is the philosophical basis for your discipline's values? And so sometimes values have been added to disciplines that aren't necessarily rooted in the discipline itself. But there was an enamorment with some trend and values slip in that actually contradict the values necessary for the discipline to work. Often this is where the big controversies are at the national meetings. And this is a point at which Christians have an opportunity to speak. And oftentimes it's a matter of simply helping people sort out muddled thinking. I'm going to stop there and move on to the next one, so we'll have a few minutes at the end. The Big Questions tool, this is something Jimmy and I used when we wrote our first book, which is essentially the outline of our course. And we asked five basic questions. What can we know and how do we know it? Epistemological question, major controversy. What kind of universe exists? There's the cosmological question. Where did we come from? There's the origins life question. What can we know with certainty? And there we go into the revolution that came with quantum mechanics. When is order disorder? Or maybe we should have asked, when is disorder order? There's chaos theory. Those are five simple big questions, but there are all sorts of big questions. Bob Cade is sitting here. Bob has done a lot with big questions. We've stolen a lot of Bob's big questions to use in our class that we always update it. Is there a direction to the universe? Is there meaning to the universe? What does it mean to be human? We've heard that question asked today. What is the nature of imagination? This is a major issue that people weren't even concerned with to any significant degree 20 years ago. Tried to get Templeton interested in an imagination project 20 years ago, and you know, what is that? And now it's a big issue. Why do people have a sense of justice or right and wrong? What is love? Is it possible to make any kind of valid judgments? What is beauty? Why do numbers work? We've heard several of these mentioned today and yesterday. Big questions. And the next one, our cultural analysis tool, Worldview Customs Institutions. The Worldview Project collapsed almost as soon as it began because of a failure to define terms. And Jim Sire's book, The Universe Next Door, was the worldview Bible for most evangelicals. And unfortunately, Sire's confuses, from my perspective, the whole concept of worldview. At some points, it sounds like he's saying you put together your own view of the world, and worldview is really just your philosophy of life. At the same time, historically, anthropologists and missiologists understood worldview as the core beliefs and values of a culture. So those of us who are theologians and look at scripture, we understand. And, oh, and we heard this one today from Dennis in an earlier session. In scripture, we talk of a Hebrew mind and a Greek mind. The Old Testament framed by a Hebrew mind, the New Testament by a Greek mind. Those are entirely different worlds in which Scripture was revealed and received. And they thought differently. They understood the world differently. And even in the Old Testament, it's not just the Hebrew mind. You have the Hebrews living in a variety of cultures. The Mesopotamian culture, the Canaanite culture, the Egyptian culture, the Babylonian culture, the Persian culture, the Greek culture, the Roman culture. Each with its own set of beliefs and values. And so we are now living in what I think is a hinge between the modern world and what comes next, just as there was a hinge of several centuries between the medieval world and the modern world, and there was a hinge between the classical world or the Roman world and the medieval world. And those things take several centuries to shift out. It's not suddenly one culture ended and another culture began. And so we're in this turmoil right now, the collapse of one culture and the what will the next culture be like? And we, like Augustine, who lived through that period, Galileo and Bacon, who lived through that kind of a shift, have an incredible opportunity to play a role in designing what the new culture will look like. So if you think of the world view of a culture, the ancient Roman culture had very little cement holding it together. There was no single understanding of deity, pluralism reigned. There was no single philosophy, pluralism reigned there. The great value was peace, the peace of Rome. And you would trade the old Roman freedoms for dictatorship, military dictatorship in the interests of peace. The institutions, government, military dictatorship, the army, the Senate of the people of Rome, which was just symbolic like our electoral college has become. But you get to the hinge, to the medieval world, and all of a sudden the worldview is much more structured, much more sophisticated. There's one religion. There's one kind of God, and this God is described in the creeds. There's one philosophy, Platonism. Somebody mentioned Peter Kraft earlier. I had Peter Kraft and William Lane Craig at on a panel at a conference I directed in Cambridge 13 years ago. They were going at it hammer and tongs. And in exasperation, William Lane Craig finally said, "Peter, to believe that, a person would have to be a Platonist." And Peter said, "I am a Platonist." So they're not all dead. But Platonism itself produced an understanding of art and government and social structure that we call that we call the feudal system, there, with the hierarchy, the Platonic hierarchy was embedded in the feudal system. And the science was the science of Ptolemy. It was not the flat earth that's often we learned in the seventh grade. It was the science of Ptolemy. And then the modern world came along. It took centuries to happen. I would argue that Thomas Aquinas created the modern world just as Augustine created the medieval world. And it's like yeast in the dough. It just gradually takes over. And so here we are in the modern world. Now, one of the problems is that in our understanding of science and what is the biblical view and what is the scientific view, we often confuse our theology with the Bible. And we read the Bible not as the text itself, but through the tradition we've inherited. And for so many people, when they talk about the biblical view, they're not really talking about the biblical view so much as they're talking about the Aristotelian reading of the book of Genesis. The Aristotelian view that Thomas Aquinas brought into the church and baptized. And old Aristotle had a long, long run. And he's still dominating many folks. But anyway, this is the culture tool is a tool to help students understand the difference between the biblical text itself and what we by tradition have brought to the biblical text. For the last 30 years, I've focused on just a few because it's really hard to change tradition. There's a traditional way of translating the first chapter of Genesis that's wrong. But we cling to the tradition because it's the tradition in the English-speaking world. It goes back to John Wycliffe at the end of the 1300s in Wycliffe's Bible. Wycliffe did not translate the Hebrew text. He translated the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. Latin does not have the definite article, just like Russian does not have a definite article. Greek has a definite article. Hebrew has a definite article. English has the definite article, the. In the beginning. Only that's not what the text says. The text says in beginning. There's a difference. In the beginning is a point in time. And the Hebrew text could have said that, but it doesn't. And we know that on the first day, God did one thing. On the second day, God did something else. On the third day, God did a third thing, because that's the tradition. But it's not the Bible. The Bible says one day God did something. And then the Bible says a second day. Now, when is a second day? I know what the second day is. But when does a second day take place? So, we use these tools to help students critically think about their own assumptions. And our goal is to help students affirm science and affirm the Bible and rethink their interpretation and understanding of both. Stop there and open it up to questions. Yes, ma'am. Oh, no, you were stretching. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I really like your talk. The one subtlety I'd like to point out, going back to this, bringing in, let's say, something like quantum mechanics in the discussion of the incarnation, one of the things you have to be really careful about is you don't want to get into the situation where somehow you use quantum mechanics as a scientific justification in terms of thinking of the incarnation.
Yeah.
And the thing I'm always worried about is it's kind of like hierarchy. If you could find something in science that then validates how you think about something else.
Yeah, and it would be the same with the Big Bang Theory. You don't want to build your theology around the science.
That's right.
The dialogue works, but...
What you want to say is that in terms of intellectual thinking, there are mysteries.
Yeah.
So nobody really understands quantum mechanics. It is a mystery, but that's okay. So, you know, and then with the incarnation, it was a mystery before quantum mechanics. It will be a mystery after something replaces quantum mechanics.
There's subtlety. There's subtlety.
Yeah, but the fact that God is fully God, that Jesus is fully God, fully man, as in the creed, will persist forever.
Yeah. Anyone else? If yes, sir.
I'm curious about what you said about taking interpretations of the Bible out of a traditional framework. One of the things that I've found is that it's difficult then because the Bible, you have to some degree use the Bible to interpret upon itself.
Yeah.
But you can end up in a whole lot of random places then. How would you recommend we go about reading the Bible in the text that it is without extrapolating too much?
When you're studying the Bible, it's always a good practice to have several translations. The American Standard Version and its update, the New American Standard, is the most literal. It's the only one of the English translations that actually renders that first chapter of Genesis as it is in the text. But comparing texts helps you see, aha, we've had this explosion of translations the last 30 years. And when that happens, usually it's because everybody's got an axe to grind, a theological axe to grind, a lot of them. The King James is an outstanding, beautiful translation. Unfortunately, nobody speaks English anymore, so people can't read it. But the best rule of thumb is to have multiple translations and compare the texts.